This is the Silver Star Bible School 2009. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, whose theme for the week is Contending Earnestly for the Faith. And this is his third class entitled, The Lord Rebuke Thee. The reading was Zechariah 3. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Andrew, and good morning, brethren and sisters. When an adjournment was called for in the trial and the jury was dismissed for the day, we didn't quite get to the end of verse 8. So we come, brethren and sisters, to Jude verse 8. And here we read what is essentially a summary of what has preceded it in verses 5 to 7. You will recall in our studies yesterday that in verse 5 we saw the example of Israel. That the problem of that people was an improper conversion, and they wanted to return to Egypt. We saw in verse 6 the story of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. It would be helpful if we had a screen, wouldn't it? Just that blue button there, Andrew. No, the one at the top right. I didn't even notice we didn't have a screen. And so, brethren and sisters, verse 6 was about Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And in them we saw an ungrateful response to privilege. In verse 7, we saw the case of Sodom and Gomorrah introduced, amazingly, about problems in the brotherhood. And we saw the relationship of that to our own times. And there, of course, the problem was they were unheeding of rebuke. Those were the issues of the days of Jude. And some of those, if not all of them, are issues for our day as well. So we come to read verse 8, where Jude says, likewise also these filthy dreamers, the word filthy, you'll notice is in italics, it can be dropped out. The translators are probably quite correct, but the word is not actually there in the text. Likewise also these dreamers, he says, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. The 20th century New Testament translation translates this phrase, yet in the very same way, these men, now the these men that Jude's referring to in verse 8 are of course the false brethren of verse 4. So he's going to suggest that what happened with Israel, with Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and with Sodom and Gomorrah was happening again. But he does something a little bit strange here, brethren and sisters, as we shall see in this summary of verses 5 to 7. He talks about these dreamers. Brotherhand translates it, in their dreamings. Now dreaming, of course, is and can be a divine agency of communication. Joseph, Jacob, Daniel, Jeremiah, and many others were given dreams by God for the purpose of communicating his will, his purpose. But of course there were others, weren't there, in the times of Jeremiah. There were men who had dreams, and they gave false prophecies to the people and undermined the faith of Yahweh's people. And so dreaming can be an agency for destruction, as it was here in the case of these men who had crept in unawares and who were undermining the brotherhood by their behaviour and by their teaching. So he says they defile the flesh. That's like Sodom. And we saw, of course, the example of Sodom yesterday. They despise dominion. That is, they set authority at naught, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They speak evil of dignities. The words in the Greek, blasphemo doxus, mean to blaspheme glories. And that's a reference to what Israel did in the wilderness. They blaspheme God's glory in manifestation. When, for instance, Caleb and Joshua spoke about the glory of the land, the 10 spies and then the people blasphemed the promise of God. when in chapter 14 of Numbers, Yahweh revealed his glory to Israel to pacify them, they blasphemed his glory. And he said of them before he rejected them, or that generation, to die in the wilderness, he said, I've manifested my glory unto you 10 times, and you have blasphemed it. That's a reference to Israel. But why has Jude put these things in the reverse order? Why has he done this? Well, when you look at it, brethren and sisters, there's a reason. The reason is that verse 7 is about liberty. That's why he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah first in the summary. The liberty, the freedom to do as one pleases. Verse 6, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, is about equality. And verse 5 is about fraternity. So you've got these three principles that we have seen were a problem in Jude's day and are an enormous problem in our time. Eating the vitals out of the brotherhood of Christ. Make no mistake about that. So that's why I believe he puts them in the reverse order. It is to bring it down to our day. So we have Jude's summary of verses 5 to 7 here in verse 8. Well, that brings us then, brethren and sisters, to verse 9. And in verse 9, of course, we have what I believe is the fulcrum of the Epistle of Jude. This verse speaks to us the essential message of this dynamic epistle. It is going to give us the key. It's going to tell us in very, what are really simple terms, though it takes some work to get there, about the need to contend. It's going to tell us something about the way to contend. And we're going to see how this little verse contains all of those elements. And yet, of course, it's normally approached as a problem verse, isn't it? A verse in which we have various statements that are made that for some present a hurdle. So we come to have a look at verse 9. And Jude there writes, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now the very first word of this verse is the Greek word day. It means whereas. It may be better rendered, but. But Michael the archangel, when contending. And the reason for that is that we have a contrast here. There's going to be a distinct contrast between the way that Michael, and we're going to see he represents obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's servants treat those whom they oppose when compared to the certain men crept in unawares. We're going to see that the approach of the certain men was like that of the Samaritans. We're going to find that Jude's approach and those who support him and contend earnestly for the faith, their approach is going to be like that of Michael and of Joshua and Zerubbabel. We're going to be the key characters that will emerge as we consider this verse. There is a difference in approach between the two. That's why he uses the word but. Because the previous verse has spoken about those who speak evil of dignities, who despise authority. And so the contrast is to be made here in verse 9. So he goes on to say, but Michael the archangel. So we have the introduction of the archangel. Brethren and sisters, there is only one archangel. And it has to be that way because we read in Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 that he was the forerunner and the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after resurrection and ascension to heaven, took over the role of Michael. And we'll talk a bit about that as we proceed. So here we have Michael. His name is not a question. who is like ale? Question mark. This is a statement. One who is like ale. He is going to be the personal representative of Yahweh. He is called in Isaiah 63 verse 9, the angel of Yahweh's presence. And something very important is said about him in Exodus 23 verses 20 to 23. Now it would be nice to have the time to go back and explore these passages, but we don't have the time. But I think you know these references anyway. You know the one in Exodus chapter 23 where God says, I will send mine angel before thee to guide you to the land. And then he tells Israel through Moses, you've got to be very careful. Beware of him, for my name is in him. Don't vex him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Now that was a palpable warning, wasn't it? What was God saying to Israel when he said to them, don't vex him, for my name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions. He's saying, brethren and sisters, that this angel had a right. That only three beings in the universe's history have ever had. Only three. The Pope would add himself as a fourth, but he's not there. Three beings. Yahweh himself, obviously, Michael the Archangel, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the only three beings in universal history who have had the right to forgive or condemn the sins of men. And here is one of them, Michael the Archangel, who is like ale in every sense. He was, brethren and sisters, the angel of Yahweh's presence, the manifestation of his glory. And where Michael went, he went on behalf of God himself. We're going to talk a bit more about that in a moment. So it's a very important individual who's introduced into the scheme of Jude's court case against certain men crept in unawares. He's called the archangel, as Rotherham translates it, chief messenger. Israel's prince, as we shall see in a moment when we come to have a look at Daniel chapter 10. He's the type and the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a summary then of what we know about Michael. He's the most powerful of all the angelic host. He is the personal, or at least was, the personal representative of Yahweh, called the angel of his presence in Isaiah 63 verse 9. So that when he was present, God was present. He was always sent when vital matters concerning Israel were at stake. And he appeared to Abraham and called himself Yahweh. Now when Yahweh appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 1 for the fifth time, it was Michael, I believe, who made that appearance on God's behalf. And when just a couple of weeks later, because it couldn't have been very long, we spoke about this last year, three angels came to Abraham's tent in the heat of the day. One of them he recognized. He recognized him as Yahweh. And in that chapter he speaks as Yahweh. I will return unto thee at the time of life. And when two of the angels were sent to Sodom to destroy it and to deliver Lot's family, the record of Genesis 18:22 says that Abraham stood yet before Yahweh. Why wouldn't God send Michael the archangel to Abraham when the whole purpose of the visit had to do with the production of the divine family through him and the birth of Isaac? You can't get any more vital matter concerning Israel than that. So that's why he's there. And shoes were removed in the presence of this one. You will recall that in Exodus chapter 3 verses 1 to 6, when Moses was at the burning bush, the very first thing that the angel in the bush said to him was, get your shoes off! Hey? Because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. What made it holy? presence of Yahweh in the person of Michael, the archangel. And when Joshua was reconnoitering the city of Jericho, you'll remember, in Joshua chapter 5, the very first thing that the captain of Yahweh's host says to him is, "Get your shoes off, because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground." Pardon me? This is Jericho. It's the most unholy ground on earth, but it's holy because Yahweh is standing on it. In the person of Michael the archangel. He's the personal representative of God. Where he goes, God is. He's one of only three, as we've said, given the right to pass judgment, to forgive and condemn sin. So when we read of Michael here, this is the most important character that could have emerged, apart from God himself, in the pre-Christ era. That's why it's important that we understand what is being said here in verse 9 of the Epistle of Jude. Now, what did Michael accomplish for Israel? Why don't you come back now to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we read of him prominent in the affairs of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Daniel chapter 10, as we are aware, begins in verse 1 by referring to the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it creates a problem immediately, because we know from chapter 1 of Daniel and verse 21 that Daniel survived, he lived, until the first year of King Cyrus. But here we read of the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And of course the answer is very simple. It is the fact that this was the first year of Cyrus's sole rule over the empire. When he had captured Babylon in 539 BC, he had gone on to other conquests. He'd gone on elsewhere. And he had placed Darius the Mede on the throne. And he reigned for 2 years. And then he returned and took over the sole rule of the empire. So it was effectively the first year of his sole rule, but the third year of his rule over this empire. That's why that's there. And something very important happened in this year, the death of Daniel. But something else happened that was important in this year, the decree of Cyrus. Something else happened that was important in this year, the return of the remnant to the land. And something else extremely important to Daniel happened in this year. He went through a typical and enacted death, resurrection, judgment, and immortalization. It's all here in Daniel chapter 10. It's a dramatic chapter, and that happened to him just after he saw the vision of the man of the one, the multitudinous Christ, the glorified ecclesia. In its operation, establishing the kingdom of God. So it's a very, very dramatic chapter. And for 3 weeks, in the early part of this year, Daniel was fasting. We read that in verse 2. "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Now when was this happening? Well, we are told in verse 4. "And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river Hiddekel." So it was in the first month of this so-called third year of Cyrus, actually the first year of his sole rule, that Daniel was fasting for 3 weeks. He sees the vision of the man of the one. He typically dies. He's flat on his face. He's brought up. There's anastasis. He stood on his feet, standing up of dead ones. And he's about to go through a judgment process and then immortalization at the end of the chapter. That's the fabric of it. Look what's happening in between. Daniel 10, verse 12 says this. He's just been, as it were, figuratively raised from the dead. I stood trembling, he says in verse 11. Verse 12 says, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. The first day, what first day? When he was 16 years of age? No, brethren and sisters. The first of the 21 days that he'd been fasting. The days referred to earlier in this chapter. And for 3 weeks, Daniel fasted because the angel who had now come to him to raise him effectively from the dead was too busy to come to Daniel. He was too busy. What was he doing? Well, he tells us what he was doing. It says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So there's your 21 days, you see. The days of Daniel's fast. But he says, lo, I had a problem with the king of Persia. He withstood me for 3 weeks. And I needed to call for help. So who would you call? But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. So Michael came to help. He helped, and then he left, and the angel stayed with the kings of Persia to finish the job. And when he'd finished that job, he came to Daniel and dealt with him. It tells us something about the operation of the angels, doesn't it? They've got other tasks, apart from you and me, brethren and sisters. They don't always expect an answer when you want it. Daniel had to wait 3 weeks, but he got an answer that I'd give my right leg and my right arm for. He was told he would be in the kingdom of God. He's right at the end of his life. So we read on. We read on in Daniel, and we come down to verse 14. He says, and now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And over in verses 20 and 21, then said he, this is after he's in a figure glorified Daniel, when he says in verse 19, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. He's made immortal. It says in verse 20, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? You know why I've done all of these things? Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia, Alexander the Great, shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. What's this all about, brethren and sisters? Well, it's about the decree of Cyrus. That's what it's about. But we read in the record of 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22, and again, it's repeated in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, that Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to write a decree that the remnant could return to the land and build the temple. So this mighty angel, Michael, was called in by a lesser angel to achieve that outcome. It required that they fight with the king of Persia. Human beings are not known, naturally, to cooperate with God, especially human monarchs. And so it required the manipulation of circumstances, effectively fighting with the king of Persia, to stir up his spirit so that he might sit down and write a decree, which you and I know about, that allowed Joshua and Zerubbabel and 50,000 of the remnant of Israel to return to the land and to rebuild the house of God. That's what that was about. And when did they arrive back in the land, this remnant who left once the decree was written? Well, we are told in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1 that they arrived at least sometime before the seventh month. So in the first month, the events of Daniel 10 occur. Shortly thereafter, the decree is written. The remnant leave. They come to the land, probably in the sixth month. And in the seventh month, they build the altar on the ruins of the temple, make their first offerings. Seventh month. So it was Michael who brought about the decree of Cyrus for the remnant of Israel. And that decree formed the basis of the case that was made out by Zerubbabel and Joshua against the Samaritans in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. It's very important to understand that. You see, this is about not only the need to contend, but the way to contend. I'm going to talk more about that as we proceed. So let's then come back to Jude verse 9, and let's have a look at some of the words that are used here in this ninth verse. But Michael the archangel, when contending, diakrino, means to separate the evidence, to weigh the evidence, that's what a jury does, I think, make a decision or a judgment. Now, in fact, this is referring back, as we shall see a bit later, to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and to Ezra 4 and 5, where Zerubbabel and Joshua and the elders of Israel had to make a judgment. There was a judgment to be made. It says that Michael was contending. Michael was making the judgment. Yes, he was. Then it says he was contending with the devil. Now, as we know, this word here is diabolos, the false accuser, the slanderer. He's called Satan in Zechariah chapter 3. So this is clearly a reference to the opposition to Joshua and Zerubbabel and the men of Israel. The Samaritans, who claimed, by the way, to be part of Israel. They claimed to have origins in the things that belong to the God of Israel. But they were false brethren. They wanted to creep in unawares, you'll remember. Now, all of that's very important for what Jude is saying here. Now, these were probably in alliance with the disaffected priests. If you read Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 to 63, you will find that there was a group of people who claimed the right of priesthood and therefore were probably looking for an easy ride. And the tithes of Israel would have supported them. But Joshua and Zerubbabel said, no, no, no. You cannot show your bona fides. Where is your genealogy that traces you back to the family of Aaron? Well, we don't have it. Sorry, you can't take the role of priests. So they were sidelined. Probably with indignation and with a spirit of vengeance. Because we know, brethren and sisters, that in the days of Nehemiah, there were priests, some of them quite prominent, who had made an alliance with the Samaritans. It's not unreasonable to suggest that these disaffected priests in Ezra chapter 2 also made an alliance with the Samaritans. So here we have the building up of this story. And Jude goes on to say in verse 9, he disputed. Now this word disputed, dialegomai, you can see it's got lego language in it, means to reason. To speak to and fro. To dispute. It is clearly a reference here to the discussion that was held between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Persians, which Michael overshadowed as the eye of God. Now I do need to take you back, if you can just keep something in Jude, I do need to take you back to Ezra chapter 5. We go back to Ezra 5 and we see, of course, that when the work recommenced, in Ezra 5 and verses 1 and 2, the record tells us, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem. So here's Zechariah. He was there prominent in the events that saw the resuscitation of the work of building the house of God. In a moment, we're going to be going to Zechariah's prophecy. It says in verse 2, "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them." Then, of course, there were problems. And in verse 3, "At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Bosnai, and their companions, and said unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall?" So immediately the value of the decree of Cyrus comes to the fore. Then we read, verse 4, "Then said we unto them," in fact that should be rendered, "Then they spoke thus to them," that is, the Samaritans spoke to Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they asked the question, "What are the names of the men that make this building?" But then we have this statement in verse 5, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and they return answer by letter concerning that matter." The eye of their God. Who is the eye of God here, do you think? Well, we are told by Jude who he is. He's Michael. Michael the archangel was the eye of God. And we know, of course, that that language is used of the angels in Scripture. "They are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who love him," says the second book of Chronicles, chapter 15, verse 9. So here we have, brethren and sisters, the work of Michael the archangel. He was the one who effected not only the decree of Cyrus, but was there supervising, overshadowing. But nobody saw him. And I want you to take that on board right now. Nobody saw him except for Zechariah in a vision. And furthermore, nobody heard his voice. You got that? Then you've got to ask yourself the question, as we work through this and we create the scene. It's another court scene, by the way, in Zechariah chapter 3. We create this scene and we see all the participants there. Michael is not seen by the mortal participants to that court case. And neither is his voice heard. Now, this is critical. It's absolutely critical to what Jude is saying here in verse 9, as we shall see. So he's disputing about the body of Moses, we read in Jude verse 9. Body of Moses. Soma means a body, living or dead, depending on the context. The body of Moses is clearly a reference to Israel, who are called the ecclesia in the wilderness, in Acts 7 verse 38. And of course we know that they were baptised unto Moses, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. And we know that Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27 speaks of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, in the terms of a body. He says the body has many members, and you, Corinthians, are part of the body of Christ. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So there shouldn't be any problem about this phrase, the body of Moses. It's simply talking about the nation of Israel, who were the body of Moses in that sense, because the nation had been baptized unto Moses. And of course, in Jude's day, there was the body of Christ, because the members of it had been baptized into Christ. So we can see the relationship of that language to ourselves. Then it says, "He durst not bring against him a railing accusation." The Interlinear Bible translates it, "He did not dare Now, why didn't Michael dare? Well, of course, he was the divine representative. He was going to act like God. He had the right to forgive or condemn sin, but he was not going to use the methodology of the opposition. The Samaritans back in Ezra 4 and Zechariah 3, and in the time of Jude, the certain men crept in unawares. You'd imagine the sort of things they would have said about Jude when his epistle turned up in their meetings. So you see, this is about the way to contend. And here is Michael's example. A railing accusation is two words in the Greek, blasphemia krisis. It literally means a blasphemous judgment. And again, I need to take you back to Ezra. We need to come back. If you can just keep your hand in Jude, come back to Ezra chapter 4 and see what kind of railing accusation Jude's talking about. In Ezra chapter 4, we read this in verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. So the Samaritans write, "Thy servants, the men on this side the river at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and..." He said that they say, "the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom." They won't pay tax. And that's a false accusation, isn't it? "And they will damage the revenue of the kings." And then they go on to talk about their relationship to the king of Persia. And then they ask him to search the records in verse 15. "That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so thou shalt find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side the river." Given that that was an official letter written from a company of people to a monarch, its language is probably mild. If you were to go into the ranks of those who were writing it and listen to what they were saying as they chose their words carefully before the king, there would have been a mountain of blasphemous judgments being made against the Jews. And it's a bit like that, isn't it? Just as an aside, brethren and sisters, you know, when we go to talk to people, we will always, well, most of the time, choose our words carefully. When we write a letter from the ecclesia, perhaps, we'll always choose our words very carefully. Just stop and listen to some of the conversation that surrounds the preparation of the official message. It's not always of the same tenor. And that's a human failing. So this crowd, the Samaritans, were making blasphemous judgments. And Michael was not going to follow their example. He was going to operate on behalf of Yahweh, of whom he was the personal representative. That's the lesson. Simple lesson, but a very important one. So what does Jude say that Michael said? "He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" Well, we know where this comes from, don't we? This is Zechariah chapter 3. So let's go back to Zechariah 3. You know, as we're coming back to Zechariah 3, let me just read out to you the words of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, which say this. Deuteronomy 32 is an Armageddon chapter, brethren and sisters. And this is what we read in verse 35. Yahweh speaks, he says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." You just wait. "In due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand." And it is. and the things that shall come upon them will make haste, and it will, when God is ready. Vengeance belongeth to me, saith Yahweh. In due time he will bring judgment, as he did of old. So here in Zechariah chapter 3, we have this wonderful vision. It's the fourth vision that the prophet Zechariah sees. And there is a drama here, isn't there? And we see in verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, if you had been there in Ezra chapter 4, when the Samaritans came at the end of a day's work in the temple, and Joshua the high priest, who had been serving with his brethren, though he was above them, though he was the personal representative of God to them, he had been serving with his brethren. His garments were soiled. He didn't have time to change. And the Samaritans come along for an interview, and they make a request. We'd like to join with you. And of course we know their reason. It was to be a fifth column, that they might undermine and destroy that work from within. They had friends within. That's the scene that's created. If you were there, you would not have seen this. This is Zechariah being shown the reality of what was really happening. What was really happening was that there was Michael and a whole team of angels with him, surrounding that group of people. So here he is. He showed me Yahshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh. We know who that was. Jude 9, Michael, the archangel. And Satan, we know who that is. That's the Samaritans. And there's a dispute about the ecclesia of the day, standing at his right hand to resist him, it says Satan was. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. Even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Then he refers to Joshua as a representative of his people. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy or soiled garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. So there was a whole team of angels. Joshua didn't see them. Zerubbabel was there. He didn't see them. And the Samaritans didn't see them. Nobody saw them. And nobody heard them. No one heard the words, Yahweh rebuked thee. Ever thought about that? There was vocal Samaritan opposition. They were heard. But Michael wasn't. But he was there. So what's this all about, brethren and sisters? Let's just work through this, shall we? Slowly. Over here we have Yahweh. Zechariah 3 verses 1 and 2 tells it was him that was there. But we know from Jude verse 9 that it was actually Michael the archangel who was representing him. And then we come to a different colour, because you see, by the time that Jude writes his epistle, things have changed. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken over from Michael, the archangel. He is now preeminent. He is the one to whom has been given the authority to forgive and condemn sin. As we know, Daniel 12 verse 1, he's the one soon coming to raise the dead. Then shall Michael your prince stands for the children of thy people. He will come. He will raise the dead. So you see, Michael, in the scheme of things, represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, who will judge on behalf of his Father. Let's take the next group over here. We have Satan, as he's called in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But in Jude verse 9, he's called the Diabolos, the false accuser. We know that this is the Samaritans from Ezra chapter 4. So who would be their representatives in the day of Jude? Well, certain men crept in unawares who claimed relationship with the brotherhood of Christ. Oh, our origins are the same as yours. Remember the woman of Samaria? Our father Jacob claimed origins, but were not converted, had a twisted and perverted religion. So we've got our representatives in Jude's time. They were there of old, weren't they? What about the next group here? Well, we've got Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 verse 1. And we know that he represents our Lord Jesus Christ in his mortality, because he's got soiled garments and he's going to be given a change of raiment. This is about Christ undergoing a change of nature. And he, of course, Joshua, is the high priest. He's the representative of the body of Moses, or Israel, the ecclesia of the day. So who would be the equivalent in Jude's time? Well, the body of Christ, of course. The ecclesia. Now, is that simple enough? I think so. Well, let's take the next step. We are told that Michael spoke the words, "The Lord rebuke thee." But that, brethren and sisters, was contention without words that were heard by anyone. Because nobody heard that phrase in Ezra chapter 4. The words were spoken, but nobody heard it. Let me ask you a simple question. When certain men crept in unawares in the days of Jude and were undermining and corrupting the lives of many so that they won't be in the kingdom, do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the coming judge of all men, sitting at the right hand of his Father, would look down and smile upon that? Or do you think he would say from the throne, "Yahweh rebuke thee"? What do you reckon? What do you reckon Christ would be saying in the days of Jude? The same that he's saying today when people undermine the lives of Christadelphians by liberality. That's what he's saying. Can you hear him? Have you heard him say, "The Lord rebuke thee"? I haven't. But he's definitely saying. So the same thing that happened in Ezra 4, Zechariah 3, happened in the time of Jude and is happening today. Just that we don't hear his words. So how does Christ contend against the diabolos, the certain men crept in unawares? Well, you could say to me, well, listen, we're reading through Jeremiah at the moment, and we read of Pasha, the false prophet, and of Hananiah, and within months they were stoned dead. So God can move to destroy people. He doesn't do it all the time. Can you cite me a case where that happened in Jude's day? I don't know of any. What about our day? Does God strike people dead that are doing what Pasha and Hananiah did in Jeremiah's day? Really? So how does Christ contend against this class in the brotherhood? How does he do it? He does it in the way that was done in Ezra chapter 4. Let's come back to Ezra 4. Ezra 4. And we read in verse 1 of Ezra 4, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. We're Christadelphians. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. You know, we've got roots that go back to the God of Israel. We accepted, way back in the days of the Assyrian kings, we accepted that Yahweh was the God of the land. Remember that, 2 Kings 17? But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. The response of the Samaritans is in verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors, etc., etc. So you see what was happening, brethren and sisters? The actual contention, the contending earnestly for the faith, was done by Joshua and Zerubbabel and the elders of Israel. That's where it came from. The earnest contention came from here. The words of Zechariah 3 came from here, but they were not heard. What were heard were the words that came from here. What does that mean to you and me? Well, let's summarise it. The Lord rebuked thee. How? Michael had procured the body of Moses, that is Israel, the decree of Cyrus. Joshua and Zerubbabel contended against false claims of Samaritans by upholding the decree of Cyrus, which was to them the written word of the time. It was given by God through Cyrus. It was the word of God. So they held it forth and they said, there it is, that's the word of God. Came through Cyrus. And that's why we're building. You had no part in this. Can you see your names in there? No. Well, you've got no part in it. That faithful contention was the way that Yahweh said, the Lord rebuked them. Which means that Jude is saying that God's and Christ's contention against false brethren can only be done by our earnest contention for the faith once delivered to the saints. If you don't contend, if I don't contend, then neither does God and his Son. That's a very, very powerful message, isn't it? That's not to say God couldn't, but this is what he chooses to do. Michael's contention and Joshua's, however, was without blasphemy, false claims and slander. So would the contending of faithful brethren be without slanderous judgment. I'm going to be very cautious about what I say right now. But some in this audience, like the present speaker, have been subject to ludicrous judgments by some of their brethren. That is a fact of history. Just go to the internet and you'll find out. That's why I know that those who make those sort of slanderous judgments are not contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, because they're not doing it as God did it through Michael. If you are going to contend for the faith, brethren and sisters, you must do it like Michael. Let's summarise what this means to you and me. And we'll use the words of the Apostle Paul in the main. Here's the preparation to earnestly contend. He wrote to Timothy, who was faced with not dissimilar issues to what was confronting Jude's brethren. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He wrote again in 1 Timothy 4:13 to 16, till I come, give attendance to reading, he means public reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. This is not half measure stuff, Timothy. Take heed unto thyself, your example's important. And to the doctrine, without that you're doomed. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. That's preparation to contend, isn't it? What about how we contend? Philippians 2 verse 16, the apostle says, holding forth the word of life. And when the Samaritans came, the Joshua's rabble, they held forth the decree of Cyrus and said, there it is, that's the word of God. Deny that if you can. But I may rejoice, he says, in the day of Christ when he comes to judge as Michael, your prince. But I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, fully equipped unto all good works. So that's how we contend. We contend by holding forth the word of life, like Josh and Zerubbabel did. And this is the way. 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And that's what the Samaritans did. That's what the false brethren of Joshua's day did. That's what the brethren who had crept in unawares, improperly converted, were doing in Jude's day. How do you deal with them? Hold forth the word of life. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, not you, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Some will, some won't, but you've done your part. Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be also tempted in the process. Brethren and sisters, we have an amazing example given to us in Jude verse 9. It is the example of God himself when he sent the angel of his presence, Michael, to deal with the problem of the Samaritans in Ezra 4 and 5. We have a remarkable example in the one he represented in type, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the same thing in the first century. But our responsibility is to speak the words that he spoke, that nobody heard. That's our responsibility. Because if we don't, then he doesn't and cannot contend. Simple message, isn't it? But extremely powerful. Let us then, brethren and sisters, not only contend, but do it in the spirit of Michael, our prince.